You have a copy of the confession. You can open it to chapter 12. We will be also opening our Bibles, so keep them handy. This evening we'll be addressing chapter 12 mainly under two parts. We're going to be looking at its confessional context and then the scriptural testimony to this doctrine of adoption. We certainly, though it is only contained in our confession as one paragraph, it is a doctrine that is full and certainly relating to Scripture, that it is much deeper and broad than we can address this evening, but we will do it in summary form and trust the Lord's help in the rest. I'm going to go ahead and read, since it's just one paragraph, I'm going to read the paragraph for us. We'll ask the Lord's help one more time this evening, and then we'll look at our first heading, its confessional context. Here our confession says in chapter 12 of adoption, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I'm just going to ask the Lord's help one more time this evening. Lord, we ask your help this evening as we come before the summation of the teaching of Scripture. We ask, Lord, that it is true to your word, that it may be a thing of faith for us to believe. And it may also be an encouragement to us as we consider that we as adopted children are children by adoption, yet Christ is a son by nature. What a wonder, what a mystery, what a grace and mercy it is. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this section of the confession that we've been addressing these evenings is in that section understood to be concerning the covenant, chapters 7 through chapter 20. And the first six chapters of our confession addressing those first principles, that is relating to Scripture, God, creation, fall, covenant, these things relating to what is of what we may consider of first importance, of our first principles. So then as we get to chapter 7 through 20 and address things that cover this idea of covenant, that God has made covenant between himself and man for their good, their eternal good, and his eternal glory, that we find in this chapter 12, there's actually a subsection being addressed here. It's within a subsection where after having established in chapter 7 the covenant being defined, then in chapter 8 we have the covenant servant, Christ the mediator. Then in chapter 9 we have the covenant setting, which is the will of man or free will. And then in chapters 10 through 13, where we are right in the middle of, it's found under a section that can be titled Covenant Blessings or God's Acts. So as we enter into this, as we are right here in the middle or right near the end of it in these four chapters, we find these covenant blessings are God's gracious acts in the covenant of grace towards the elect, such that we have those who are party to the covenant in how they come about in effectual calling, those who receive justification by faith alone this evening, those who by their justification are adopted as children of God, and then as we will address next month, those then who are fitted for that eternal end, for that glorious end in the grace of sanctification. And so as we've been seeing, or as we can see and have been seeing, the confession is not just a collection of 32 disconnected statements of facts. We don't have what may be colloquially known as a statement of faith here at Covenant Baptist Church. We have a confession of faith. It's distinct from that because if you've ever read a statement of faith, though some being short and succinct and others can be even long and protracted, ours is not in the like way because oftentimes in statements of faith is they have a set number of essentially biblical facts. Who is God? Who is man? Understanding who is Christ, these type of things are handled in a statement of faith. And this, my intention here is not to decry statements of faith, but to actually uphold a confession of faith, which we find is not just 32 disconnected statements or facts, but it's laid out as an explanation of the Christian faith. So it is, as you get through the end of all the way through chapter 32, we'll find that what comes out of it, what is supposed to be established here, is what Scripture teaches about the Christian faith. And certainly that is the general category of it, but then we find these specific chapters addressing these different doctrines, each building from the preceding chapters and anticipating later ones. And so, of course, our current chapter is of no exception to this rule. And it may be helpful for us to see our chapter in context with the rest, or at least the near context of the confession. It would take us much longer if I just started at the beginning and said, okay, here's Scripture is the basis of all things, and then we have God who is the being of all beings, and then go on from there. Let's chart in chapter 7 particularly so that we can see here as we address adoption, it's going hopefully to tie a thread at least from chapter 7, the beginning of this most major section of the covenant, now into chapter 12. So chapter 7 beginning, or chapter 7 in paragraph 2, we read, "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." There's more to be said, or more to be read probably out of chapter 7 of God's covenant, but in paragraph 2, I thought, was a great way of addressing this anticipation of what's coming next. There's certainly in chapter 1, there's that connection to the preceding chapters. As I said, we can go into why is there a distance between God and creature that's so great. We owe him obedience. Well, who is God? Who is creatures? How did creatures come about? That's all addressed in those first principles. But in paragraph 2, there's an anticipation of what comes after, because the Lord is making a covenant of grace with sinners unto eternal life, who are to benefit from that life, not just an eternal life, but is to be given his Holy Spirit, which makes them willing and able to believe. So let's follow that into chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. This is the covenant servant in paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose. We can go back to the decree of God there. We're not going to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. There is relates to our chapter this evening of adoption. There we get an idea of how Christ is Son. He is Christ. Christ is Son by nature, not by adoption, not by ascending, not by earning his sonship, but he is eternally the only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. There we find the anticipation of adoption coming in the phrase there, to be his seed. And so we have that identified there in chapter 8, verse 1. We'll continue on into chapter 9, paragraph 4 of free will. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but does also that which is evil. And so here in the doctrine of free will, in the fourfold state of man, this third state where we find man in a state of grace, that it is a great, it is, he finds himself in a state of grace when God converts him from being sinner to saint, yet not saint in consummated place, not saint in a perfected living, but saint as to before the Lord justified. And so what is the other idea of this is that in being freed from our natural bondage under sin, whereby we find in paragraph 3 that we have lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. In paragraph 4, we find that we have now been freed from that natural bondage by his grace alone, and this enables us to freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet by that reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not do it perfectly. And so now we're going to follow that into paragraph 10. I bring that up because when we're going to speak about justification, adoption, and sanctification, we're talking about this idea of a state of grace, that we've been converted as a sinner. And in that conversion, there are these blessings given, being justified, adopted, and sanctified. We're going to follow that into chapter 10, paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with his special grace. The creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So here is another emphasis that this calling is of God's free and special grace alone, nothing of the creature being wholly passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Follow that into chapter 11 of justification. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness, as paragraph 1, into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. This is, we're going to spend just a few more paragraphs of chapter 11 because the opening of chapter 12 says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus, to be made partakers of the grace of adoption. So there's something that we need to draw out of chapter 11 so that when we read this small chapter 12, one paragraph, I think we'll understand it and see our justification flower in the beauty of being adopted. And so in paragraph 1, we see in that first part that there's a pardoning of our sins holy pardoning of our sins and an infusing of righteousness. This is going to be important as we look at adoption this evening, especially the last section when it says, yet never cast off. And then in paragraph 3 of chapter 11, we read, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. And so this proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice on their behalf has ongoing benefit into the grace of adoption. And then paragraph 5 of chapter, paragraph 5 of chapter 11. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. So there in paragraph 5, probably more explicitly than the other ones, there's an anticipation of an explanation of this fatherliness we gain, this status we gain where God is now our father as we are justified freely through faith in Christ alone. This now we now as we get into chapter 12 and we see this paragraph and we read, all those that are justified, God vouchsafe in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. So as we see that, and we have hopefully followed at least in short from chapter 7 here now into chapter 12, we get a sense of what the confessional context is of adoption, that it's seated with justification. As a matter of fact, in that previous chapter, it said called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. There was no adopted in there. We inferred that from that Christ would be given a seed, that he would be given a progeny. He'd be given offspring, spiritual offspring to be sure, but offspring nonetheless, so that those who are found in Christ, those who are considered the elect and found in Christ and receive those blessings are considered children of Christ. And if we're children of Christ, we're children of God. We're children of the Father. We're co-heirs with Christ. For what the head receives, so does the body. And so, again, we come back to chapter 12. We're trying to follow its confessional context so that as we read it, we know that it's not just this lone statement on adoption and we find it being one paragraph and it's one paragraph summarized as one chapter. We may find, well, the confession doesn't have a lot to say about adoption. Yet, what the confession has already said about adoption up until this point has been manifold and broad, and so it starts to summarize it and bring it into more cohesiveness here in its lone chapter, its own chapter. And so we are seeing this grace, this God who's vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Those that are justified are made partakers of the grace of adoption. And so you go back to that understanding of not by anything of the creature, not by anything of the creature making itself lovely, the creature is wholly passive. So when we get to adoption, we understand that in a very real sense. We understand adoption probably very well as it relates to the understanding of adoption because it's carried its tone or its meaning throughout the ages. I mean, certainly maybe in form it's changed as who gets adopted and why they get adopted. If we think about Roman adopting Roman people adopting servants or adopting nephews or to be their heir and to take their place. We may consider things like that or other adoptions that have taken place. But the idea is that there's a person, wholly passive, does not deserving of it, who now is brought into a family and is now being brought into the family and is now actually made such a part of the family that they're heirs of all the liberties and privileges that come along with that family. And so with adoption, or at least this biblical doctrine of adoption, it's not much different, that as we are brought into the family of God through Christ, that we are brought into this state and nothing of ourselves, but purely of the grace of God, yet in it we receive liberties and privileges. And not just that, is that there is an anticipation, as it says for the end, that in the receiving of those liberties and privileges, and now that the Father, being fatherly to us, is going to bring us into a better state than we are now. He's going to bring us from sinners into consummated saints in probably in and about as many ways as there are people. For the Lord has many ways, though he has provided us only a few means of grace where we are assured of such things. He does work in many ways to bring about that we are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father. So our catechism rightly identifies this when it says, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So the confession makes adoption a consequence of justification. However, the fact that adoption has its own separate chapter signals that the framers wish to identify it as a distinct element of the order of salvation in its own right. Once a person is justified by faith in Christ, he or she is given right and title to eternal life and inheritance, something granted only to sons and heirs. Consider that in this doctrine being taught about adoption, is that you who are justified by faith in Christ are given right and title to eternal life and inheritance, something granted only to sons and heirs. We talk about the grace of assurance, assurance of salvation, something that we can attain to in this life. And by that, if we understand how we are justified through imputed righteousness of Christ, fully discharging the debt of all of our sin, fully satisfying all the punishment due thereof, and in that we are also made sons and daughters of God, whereby he may never cast us out, but for we have been sealed to the day of redemption, that we come now to this idea of assurance, and we see that we are assured of eternal life and inheritance, not because you're going to do the best you can and God's going to accept it, but because the best that can be done has been done on your behalf in Christ Jesus and has satisfied God's requirement for eternal life. You receiving it through faith alone. And in that reception, you are now accounted as a son or daughter of Christ. And so an heir of eternal life, of an eternal inheritance. Something that's not taken away. We cannot be disinherited from our right as sons and daughters. And I say right because as sure as Christ has satisfied fully the righteousness of God, so we have a right through faith in him to eternal life. I don't say it like there's like the Bill of Rights or some sort of political right. This is a grace given to us in faith alone, or by faith in Christ alone. Our confession also, our catechism also summarizes this doctrine when it asks, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We talk about being sons and daughters of God. It's what we would call Christianese. It's common amongst Christians to talk about being a son or a daughter of the King, something along those lines. But rarely or infrequently do we stop and ponder of what it actually means to be a son or daughter as it relates to how. How did you become a son or daughter? How are you a son or daughter? And what effect does that have on your life? And what effect does it have on your eternal inheritance? Well, here it's saying that adoption has everything to do with it. That as we are adopted, it's because God has vouchsafed us. He has called us his own. He has put himself on the line for us, in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ. There again, we are adopted not because we are the prettiest and well-mannered orphans. If we were to use that as illustration, we are the cut-ups and the slip-ups and those who cause the most trouble, for we were sinners when Christ died for us. We were God-haters when Christ died for us. We were enemies of God and children of wrath before we were converted by a free act of God enlivening our hearts so that we may be partakers of salvation, of eternal life. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. Well, there are, within all that has been said and all that's been read, it's rife with scriptural connections and scriptural references. I just want to look at three this evening to establish Scripture's testimony to this. The first thing I want to establish from Scripture is that Christ has offspring. That there was an anticipation and a prophecy related to Christ having offspring. And this is helpful, especially as we address Scripture the way we do in our Reformed context. You can turn with me to Isaiah, Isaiah 53. But as we address things as it relates to our covenantal framework, as we see Scripture testifying to this, we find such in the promises of the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant, this new covenant that God is going to establish with his people, that there are going to be offspring of this one that is going to be sent from the root of Jesse, the son of David, a son of the offspring of the son of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, all those things, a seed of the woman. This one that would come is being prophesied that he would be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. He'd be the second Adam or the last Adam. So we were providentially brought to our memory this morning in this morning's sermon when it was read about this suffering servant. But look down in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. There we have a connection there in Isaiah 53 between justification and adoption. He will see his offspring. Whose offspring? The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 will see his offspring. This Christ, who this Messiah, this anointed one, this promised one, who will come and the Lord will establish his covenant with him, will have offspring, and his days will be prolonged, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So it is of no, obviously, coincidence. We would never say that of Scripture, but it is a very intentionalness that when Christ is baptized, that the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and whom I take pleasure in. Listen to him." Christ, and connected to that, if now we turn to John's Gospel, in John chapter 1. Again, we are just going to take a sprinkling of Scripture's attestation to adoption this evening. We know John's prologue well. We know it sets forth for us an understanding from creation to redemption and the coming of the eternal Son of God, now taking on and assuming human flesh. And it says in verse 11 there that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So the anticipation is that this Christ comes to his own people according to the flesh. He comes to the ones that ought to be the most ready for to receive him as their own, for he is their own. For the oracles of God have been given to the Israelites. They've been given to Israel. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There the doctrine of adoption is spelled out for us quite clearly. That there were those that received him in Christ's day. There were those that believed on Christ in gospel history, in the gospel's history. There are even those that believed on the coming Christ in the Old Testament. But there were the many that considered themselves sons of Abraham according to the flesh, through circumcision of the flesh, and they said, "This is enough. This is the end-all, be-all. This is what it's all about, to be circumcised of the flesh and to be a son of Abraham." John here is saying, no, there was more. There was always more, that you would not be a son of Abraham, but you would be a child of God. And it says, even to those who believe in his name. So not just limited to those who are of Abraham according to the flesh, but those that were actually of Abraham according to the Spirit by faith. And so even to those who believe in his name, and then just kind of nailing it down, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. We see that there's a connection in this, especially it shouldn't go unnoticed that there's a connection between this doctrine of adoption and the Exodus. and the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And when he says that he's going to deliver them, he said, I'm called Israel, what? As my son. He's calling them out of Egypt as his son. He's adopting Israel as his son. And there's this connection between that redemption in Israel to ultimately redemption in Christ and now be considered adopted sons of God or sons and daughters of God. Romans chapter 8 in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. First, let's address this, have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. The law as taskmaster is the spirit of slavery. The covenant of works as do this and live is a spirit of fear. For we cannot live up to that standard. We die according to that standard. The spirit of slavery leading to fear again is the idea that there is the slave driver, the slave holder who leads or who guides, who orders, who rules with a whip. Sometimes we see the law of God that way, as we've been saying, as the law of God is our enemy, because we feel the sting of our unrighteousness as we compare ourselves to it. Yet, if we are sons and daughters of God, those being led by the Spirit, those been renewed by God through regeneration, we don't have a spirit of slavery, fearing the whip, but we have a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The slave never cries to the slave master, certainly as Abba, Father, but never in an affectionate way. Yet the son can cry to the father, or the daughter can cry to the father affectionately, asking for mercy, asking for help. And he concludes this short section here by saying, if children, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Why does he put that if indeed we suffer with him? Well, the idea is that those who are attached, the body that is attached to the head will go with the head. Where our Savior is gone, so will we go. Christ said, if they reject me, they will reject you. If Christ, through his suffering, was then glorified, so us will follow our head in suffering in this life. And he says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Believers receive all these benefits as a consequence of their justification. In other words, because of imputed obedience and satisfaction of Christ received by faith alone, believers are designated as heirs of eternal life and possess numerous benefits only befitting of princes. Only befitting of royalty. Furthermore, as we will see in chapter 13 on sanctification, our justification and accompanying adoption assure us that we will be fitted for that inheritance. There again, we have suffering. If suffering fitted Christ for glory, if suffering was the path to Christ's glory, then we too ought not to seek out and only seek out comfort and pleasure above God's will. There is comfort and there is pleasure by God's grace in this life. His mercy is abundant to us. We sit in this unpersecuted place, in this first world, in under light and air conditioning. We all go to our houses of the same way, traveling by car. There's many mercies and graces and comforts and pleasures afforded to us in this life. Yet if that becomes our hope and stay, then you are really not adopted into the life to come, for you have made your home here. This doctrine of adoption allows us to let go of this life and those comforts and pleasures as they quickly evaporate from us from time to time and hold on to our head, who through him we are heirs of incomparable glory to be revealed to us. This is a blessing and a benefit of that free grace and work of God in our lives. What a blessing it is to consider justification and our adoption in and for the sake of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for this confession, as it summarizes your word so well, as you have taught in your word that we may be sons and daughters of the Most High, not by the will of man, nor of the flesh, but born of God, being first fruits, Lord, being choice fruits of your new creation. What a wonder it is that you would adopt such a unseemingly people as us. May it overflow in our hearts in thoughts of praise and honor. May it deepen our faith and give us that grace of assurance, knowing that we have been sealed by that true Son, natural Son of God. And so, Lord, you will never cast us out, but you will lovingly bring us into conformity to that life that you have fitted us and are fitting us for. We give you praise and honor this evening and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.